As we come to our sermon series in the Westminster Shorter Catechism again, we'll be continuing to look at the benefits that we have in Christ in this life. These are summarized in question 32. Let's confess that question together. Question 32, what benefits do they that are effectually called partake of in this life?
They that are effectually called do in this life partake of justification, adoption, and sanctification, and the several benefits which in this life do either accompany or flow from them.
We have completed our study of the three primary benefits, as I'm calling them, justification, sanctification, and adoption, and then the benefits that flow from them, what the Catechism refers to as the benefits that either accompany or flow from them. We could also call the secondary benefits, is what we started last week. And these are all listed in question 36. It gives us all of those benefits. It lists them out for us, all five of them. And so let's confess that question together. What are the benefits which in this life do accompany or flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification?
The benefits which in this life do accompany or flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification are assurance of God's love, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Ghost, increase of grace, and perseverance therein to the end.
Last week we looked at the first of these, assurance of God's love. And we saw from John's first epistle that God's love toward his people is manifested, particularly in sending his only Son to be our Redeemer, to atone for our sins. It was an act of incomprehensible love that he should have gone to such extreme lengths for people that were so hostile toward him, that had rejected him as God and turned against him, that he should come then to redeem us at great cost to himself. We further saw in 1 John that we can have assurance that we are God's people who receive this love if we have two particular marks that John mentioned in the section we looked at. We could list other marks as well, but these are the ones that sort of summarize everything. First, that we trust in Jesus, believing that he is God's Son who is sent from heaven to redeem us from our sin, that he truly came in the flesh, and then that we're trusting in that one to save us from our sins. Second, that we love one another, which we will most certainly do if we really are among the people that are in the love of God. See, that shows that we're not in the love of God if we don't love one another. It's not that we have to love each other in order to be saved, but it's that if God has redeemed us, we will love one another. That will be a fruit that inevitably follows. John says, if you don't have that love, then you don't know the Lord. And then we looked at what a blessing it is to have this assurance of God's love when we possess it. It causes us to have a tremendous admiration for God, tremendous trust in him, a hope in him, a great love for one another, a desire to testify of God's love. When we have the assurance of it, it makes us want to tell others about it. It enables you to be patient with others because you realize that God has loved you when you were unlovely. It also enables you to freely confess your sin because you know that you are loved by God. And so instead of running away and hiding, you come and confess your sin at once. And it enables us to love God. We love him because he first loved us. And when we have assurance of his love, it enhances and strengthens our love. The more our assurance of God's love grows, the more we enjoy all those blessings that we looked at. So it's a very important thing. Today, we're going to look at the second secondary benefit, which is peace of conscience. And for our scripture reading, I have selected a passage where Paul testifies that peace of conscience is something that he strives to constantly maintain. He wants to have a peace of conscience, a pure conscience all the time. In this passage, he's been brought before the Jewish, or by the Jews before the governor Felix, by the high priests and the elders of the Jews, to be charged with stirring up division. He's accused of stirring up division among the Jews because he was preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in his defense, he maintains that though these are accusing him of wrongdoing, that he has sought to maintain a conscience without offense before God and man. That he constantly does that. Though men may accuse him, he has sought to do nothing for which his conscience could accuse him. Surely this is what every person ought to do. How different this world would be if everyone, even just as a minimal thing, did what they thought, at least, they ought to do, and didn't do things that they thought they ought not to do, if they lived in the integrity of conscience. Well, let's read this account. Listen as I read it to you. It's from Acts 24, and I'll read the first 21 verses of that chapter. Acts 24, beginning in verse 1. This is the Word of God. Now after 5 days, Ananias, the chief priest, came down with the elders in a certain order named Tertullus. These gave evidence to the governor against Paul. And when he was called upon, Tertullus began his accusation, saying, "Seeing that through you we enjoy great peace and prosperity is being brought to this nation by your foresight, we accept it always in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. Nevertheless, not to be tedious to you any further, I beg you to hear by your courtesy a few words from us. For we have found this man a plague, a creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, and we seized him and wanted to judge him according to our law. But the commander Lysias came by and with great violence took him out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come to you. By examining him yourself, you may ascertain all these things of which we accuse him." And the Jews also assented, maintaining that these things were so. Then Paul, after the governor had nodded to him to speak, answered, "Inasmuch as I know that you have been for many years a judge of this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself, because you may ascertain that it is no more than 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem to worship. They neither found me in the temple disputing with anyone nor inciting the crowd, either in the synagogues or in the city, nor can they prove the things of which they now accuse me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection from the dead, both of the just and the unjust. This being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and men. Now after many years, I came to bring alms and offerings to my nation, in the midst of which some Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with a mob nor with tumult. They ought to have been here before you to object if they had anything against me. Or else let those who are here themselves say if they found any wrongdoing in me while I stood before the council, unless it is for this one statement which I cried out, standing among them, concerning the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged by you this day." And there we'll end the reading of God's word. May he bless to us the hearing of his holy word. Now you can see especially in verse 16 that Paul greatly prized what the catechism calls peace of conscience and what he calls a conscience without offense. He says that he always strives, he labors or exercises, what the word strives mean, to have such a conscience. It is a benefit that those who are redeemed are able to enjoy. We can actually possess, as God's people, true peace of conscience. And it is something that is worth striving to always maintain, as Paul did. So let's begin with the question, what is peace of conscience, or a conscience without offense? Well, you all know what your conscience is. It is that bit in you that accuses you when you do something that you know to be wrong. It's like a neighbor in the neighborhood of your inner self that sees what you're doing and gets offended when you do wrong. It does some complaining when you lie, or when you cheat, or when you don't do your homework, or when you pretend that you are too busy to help someone when it's really not so, or when you don't take time to pray and read the word. It's that bit in you that says that's wrong, and it accuses you. It can get also stirred up when somebody else points out wrong in your life. Your conscience will join in the protest, so that you have to deal not only with the person who's accusing you of something, but also with that inside of you, that your conscience is there saying, yeah, he's right. It's just what he said. You're, no, that's not right. Of course, sometimes your conscience is friendly when someone is accusing you and it says, there's nothing wrong with that. That wasn't wrong. The guy's out of line saying that. And so it can work different ways. The word conscience is itself an interesting word. The word con means with or together with, you know, connected with. In the word science, it means knowledge. And it's those two words together. In Greek, it is also a compound word with the two parts having the same meanings. So we could say that the conscience is that in you which is with knowledge. It's with the truth. It's with what is true. When you yourself are being false in some way, when you lie, your conscience knows the truth. And it objects. And it says, this isn't good what you're doing. It knows when you pretend not to hear children, when you're called to come and help and you are having fun and you pretend like you didn't hear. It's with the truth about your pretending. It knows when you keep putting off a duty. It's with the truth that you need to go on and do what you're supposed to do. Everybody has a conscience, and we all know that we do because we all experience our conscience, and we also speak to other people's consciences a lot. Everybody knows about the conscience because we all make use of it this way. When someone has wronged us, we try to appeal to their conscience so that they will see that they wronged us. We say, look what you did. You know, we try to point it out and get their conscience going against them. It's a useful thing. Parents appeal to their children in this way all the time to help them face the wrong that they've done. No, I didn't do anything. Now you know you did. You know, you put it back to them. And when you witness to unbelievers, what are you doing? You appeal to their conscience when you talk to them about sin. And, oh, no, I've never sinned. You know, and you begin to draw that out. God made us moral beings. And though we often behave wickedly, and though unbelievers will sometimes even try to deny morality, Romans 2:14 through 15 reminds us that they're moral beings too. Everybody is a moral being that God made. We may not have good morals, but we're moral beings. And as soon as somebody wrongs you, then all of a sudden you become a moral being because you're saying, look what they did to me and look how wrong this is. Paul says in Romans 2:14, for when the Gentiles who do not have the law, they don't even have God's law, by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves and show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. It's always very telling when you have someone that maybe you're talking to at work or in some other context and they say, I don't believe in moral absolutes and that sort of thing. And then a few hours later at work, you know, he's there. He's complaining about something. The boss did me wrong. And you say, well, no, wait a minute. I thought you didn't believe that there was, well, I do now. You know, when it's against me, then this is wrong. Everybody knows this is wrong. And all of a sudden, he's dealing with moral absolutes. So we all know what it is to have a conscience. We all have one. And having seen what a conscience is, then it's not a hard thing for us to see what a conscience without offense is. It's a conscience. It doesn't find anything wrong in what you're doing. It's the same thing as peace of conscience. When you have peace of conscience, your conscience is not disturbed by what you're either doing or not doing. It is at peace with your thoughts and your actions and your words. Even if someone accuses you the way they accused Paul, if you have peace of conscience, your conscience is not stirred up. Because, Paul's conscience said, no, you weren't doing wrong, the things you did. They were accusing him of preaching falsehood, but his conscience said, no, you were preaching the truth. Stirring up division. No, you're preaching that which would unify people. You see, Paul's conscience did not agree with these lies. So even though they were constantly blaming him, he had peace of conscience. You know, incidentally, a disturbed conscience is one of the biggest problems in our day. There are a lot of people that are doing things that they absolutely know are wrong, and they're going around with this inner turmoil and unrest inside of them all the time because they know that they're doing wicked and evil things. You can spot them because they're very touchy, very easily offended. As soon as someone so much as hints that they're doing something wrong, then their conscience starts complaining on the inside of them, and then they feel lots of pressure, okay, because this person's telling me I'm wrong, and then their conscience is tell them that they're wrong on the inside, or he was, and then they start lashing out at people, and they start saying ugly things and attacking the people around them. I've seen people who are feeling convicted about the claims of Christ complain that some Christian that's, you know, this meek, mild-mannered Christian, one of the meekest people that you'd ever meet, and they're always trying to cram the gospel down my throat. And you ask the person, have you talked to them about the Lord? Well, no, not really. I told him I was a Christian one day. And that was all. He's trying to cram. Why? Because they feel guilty. See, their conscience is agitated. So it makes them touchy and sensitive about things. And sometimes the anger is not directly related. The person with a bad conscience is just, he's all unhappy and at turmoil inside. So many times little children, when they're whiny and defiant, it's because their parents are not really bringing their bad behavior to closure. Or they're not disciplining them for it. They're not calling them on it. They're letting it go. And they say, my child, you can't really help this, or whatever. And they're busy and they're just ignoring. The kid's going around with this turmoil of a bad conscience inside. There's no peace there. So their conscience is screaming at them. It's like you're walking around with your conscience screaming all the time. What kind of person are you going to be when that's happening? You're going to be a very difficult person to deal with. It causes all kinds of problems. More wrong, and then you do more wrong, and then your conscience gets more offended, and then you do more wrong because you're more agitated, and it just keeps on cycling and going on and on from bad to worse. A good conscience also, or a bad conscience also, causes things like anxiety and depression. When you're doing things that you know to be wrong, or not doing things that you know you ought to be doing, it can make you feel agitated and fearful. Sometimes you're afraid that you'll be found out. You know, there are documented cases of people who have been dealt with, who have dealt with their sin and been freed up from all sorts of anxiety disorders. You know, like a guy that was having, he's got a classic case of anxiety problems and all this, and he's going to all the doctors and everything. And then you come to find out that it started when the guy cheated on his income taxes. And he's all, uptight because he's afraid he's going to get caught, and he's feeling guilty and all this kind of thing. And it caused all these problems in his life. And many, many times that's the case. Guilt can make you also shut down and not feel like doing anything. It can make you just simply bummed out with life because it's quite miserable to go around with a bad conscience. It can drain the life out of you. Once again, there are many documented cases of persons with severe depression, committed in an institution because of depression, who have been cured simply by repenting of their sin. And then their conscience is freed and they are freed. And of course, all the stress from a bad conscience can break your health as well. A bad conscience is one of the chief causes of stress. And when you're stressed out, it breaks down your immune system and you get sick easy and get tired easier. And it can lead to more serious complications if you have stress for a long time like that, like heart disease or allergies or cancer, all sorts of things. I recently read about a woman with severe allergies that were often brought on when she was under stress. And she was cured of her allergies when she came to the Lord and obtained peace of conscience. It wasn't like she prayed for healing for all of her her allergies, but it was when the stress of a bad conscience was relieved, then the allergies went away. And so, you see, these can have great difficulties, and it can cause great difficulties. Of course, I'm not saying that a bad conscience is the source of all sickness. I wouldn't say that at all. Just that it is a strong contributing factor that is very often ignored, not only by medical practitioners, but also by ministers of the gospel. Stress is that way. Like if you go and you hang out, if your body's kind of challenged and weak a bit, and you go and hang out in the cold weather with bare feet for, you know, several hours, you're likely to get sick because you're adding stress to your body. Well, if you are weak and about to, maybe you're around some sickness, about to get caught, catch something, and then you've got a bad conscience, that weight of that stress contributes to you becoming ill, just the way going out in the cold would. But as we think about the conscience, it should be noted that the conscience itself is not always right. It can be messed up and out of whack itself. Let's look at some ways that it can. First of all, it can be completely mistaken about right and wrong. In John 16:2, Jesus told his disciples that some of the people who persecuted them would think that they were doing the right thing when they persecuted them. He said, "They will put you out of the synagogue. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God's service." So you see, your conscience only deals with you when you do something that you believe to be wrong. You may think something is right when it's not right, or wrong when it's not wrong. So you can have peace of conscience even though you're doing something reprehensible because you think you're doing the wrong, you think you're doing the right thing. Paul says that that is what he was doing when he was persecuting the church. He thought he was doing the right thing. He had peace of conscience then too. His conscience wasn't screaming at him. It was saying, "Paul, you're doing a great job." And so he kept on putting people in prison and murdering even. Your conscience can also tell you that it's wrong to do something that God has not forbidden. For example, there are a lot of Christians that think that drinking wine or beer is sinful. Others who think that sex in marriage is sort of, even in marriage, is sort of sinful. And some who think that eating meat during Lent is sinful. Well, these things are not sinful. God's word does not say those things are sinful. So a conscience can be wrongly informed, and the person can feel guilty because they ate meat during Lent. See, the person's conscience is misinformed and it needs to be corrected. Secondly, your conscience can be asleep, or at least it can be very sluggish. If you ignore it all the time and you give it painkillers, it'll kind of curl up and go to sleep. You all know what it is to ignore your conscience so that it gets sleepy. I remember when I was in university and I started doing some things that, you know, I knew we're not quite right, and I ignored my conscience, just kind of ignored it. And like foul language, you know, I started using foul language more, and my conscience was talking to me at first, and it let me know that I was doing wrong. And then when I continued on, then it kind of went to sleep after a while. It just kind of got sluggish and said, "Oh, you know, whatever, you know." And once in a while, it would wake up a little, and it would kind of, you know, poke at me a little bit, and then I'd ignore it again and say, "Oh, I'll just go back to sleep. You know, I'd leave him alone." And you can also numb your conscience with drugs. Some people drink or take drugs to ease their conscience, and it does put their conscience to sleep too. There's an account of that a minister gives about, I think it was in the 1800s or so, and he told about a man, I think I've told you this story before, who He had a high respect for God. His family went to church. They were believers. And this man, he was a farmer. He's a hardworking guy. But he couldn't quite just come to the Lord. He just wouldn't really be gripped with his sins in such a way that he ever came to the Lord. And this man was no drunkard, but he had a brown jug that he kept in the house, and whenever he was starting to get a little agitated and stuff, he'd just take a little, just a little bit of drink and ease his conscience a little bit. And when the minister found out about this, the minister was talking to him and trying to help this man, because he said, I sort of think this is all true, but he said, I just can't get there. And he told him that brown jug is what the problem is. And the man got rid of the brown jug, and he stopped drinking to ease his conscience. And it wasn't, I think it was within a month or 6 weeks or so, that he came to know the Lord. Because his conscience, you see, was telling him he was a sinner, and then he would put it to sleep with a little drink. Just a little drink. He wasn't a drunkard or anything. Modern psychiatrists have a terrible habit today of giving people drugs when their main problem is that they have a guilty conscience. And it numbs the person's conscience. Yes, it can ease anxiety. It can reduce anger and calm you down. It can ease depression. But it puts the poor conscience to sleep. And it keeps you from repentance. It doesn't really solve any problems. Thirdly, the conscience can be seared. So what we've seen, it can be misinformed, it can be wrong about things, it can be put to sleep and numbed, and even worse, it can be seared. This is a very serious condition that comes on people when they trample on their consciences, when they just defy them and they abuse them and trample them. 1 Timothy 4, 1 and 2, Paul says, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy." In other words, they're telling lies about the Lord, and they know that it's lies, and they keep on telling the lies. It says, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. Now you know what happens if you get your skin seared with an iron? Like if you were to get your hand seared with a hot iron, well, you could go and put it on a hot stove, and the nerve endings are all dead, so you don't even feel it. And then you start, what's that smell? And, oh, it's my hand. Or you cut yourself with a knife, and you've got seared skin. You don't feel anything. Well, that's the same thing that happens with a conscience, with a seared conscience. You can do harmful, destructive things, and you're not even aware of it anymore. It doesn't even bother you anymore. It's a dreadful condition. Well, now, having learned something about the conscience, I want to ask you an important question. How are you and your conscience getting along these days? Is your conscience distressed about you, or is it at peace with you? Is it offended, or is it pleased? Are you treating it well? Are you honoring it? Are you listening to it? Are you obeying it? One of the very things your conscience would tell you is what we're talking about right now, that you ought to treat it well. Do you think anybody's conscience would tell them differently? I mean, isn't that something that everybody would agree with? If you believe you ought to do something in your conscience, then would somebody say, oh, no, I don't think you should do it? Of course you should do it. And if you think something is wrong, should you go ahead and do it anyway? Okay, anybody would say, well, of course, if you think something's wrong, you shouldn't do it. If you think it's right, you do it. Then you should do it. It'd be a very hardened person that would say, oh, no. I mean, they'd just be joking with you if they said that. They couldn't be serious. Of course you should do what your conscience says. And the Holy Scripture instructs you to do that. In fact, it very intensely instructs you to do that. It says even if there's something that's doubtful, that you know is probably a right thing to do, but it seems like it's wrong to you, it says don't do it. Because the conscience is so important that you don't want to go doing something that you even think might be wrong. Now, of course, sometimes there's something like if it's a duty and you're not sure about the duty, then you might need to go ahead and do the duty anyway, because the duty is something that you're required to do. But I'm talking about something that where you have liberty and you say, you know, that might be wrong. Like it talks about that in Romans 14 with drinking wine, for example. And I said some people's consciences are wrong about that. Well, if your conscience thinks that's a bad thing, don't do it. Don't violate your conscience, because your conscience is too important. Romans 14:22 says, Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts whether something is right that he's doing, is condemned if he eats, eating meat he's talking about, because he does not eat from faith. For whatever is not from faith is sin. So he talks about eating meat and drinking wine. So what carefulness this calls us to in the scripture about our conscience. Everybody, I said before, knows, of course, that you ought to listen to your conscience, obey your conscience. Well, the Bible comes in Romans 14 here, and it says, man, you ought to really do this, intensely do. Don't ever go against your conscience, because it will destroy your conscience, and it will keep you from being able to have a sensitivity to God's will. It will harden you and make you dull in your obedience and in your walk. If God seems far away from you, and if God's will, God's commandments don't seem very important to you right now, then you need to check and see if it's not that you've been violating your conscience. You've been doing stuff you know you shouldn't do. So God's word is irrelevant. So start listening. Your conscience is crying out to you if this is going on with you. Right now it's crying out to you. So repent. Resolve that henceforth you will do as Paul says that he does. That you'll strive to have a conscience without offense before God and men. Resolve that you will treat your conscience as a good friend instead of ignoring it or even trampling on it. And besides that, you need to treat your conscience well by giving it proper nourishment and exercise. You need to feed your conscience with the Word of God. See, sin has blinded us, and our consciences are very misinformed. I already spoke to you about how Jesus told his disciples that some of them would be so mixed up about things that some of their persecutors would be so mixed up about things that they would think they were serving God when they persecuted them. Your conscience can be way out of whack. And God has graciously given his word in part so that we might know his will, so that our conscience will be properly informed. His word works with his spirit to convict us of sin and to show us ways that please God so that our conscience can be properly guided and informed. Paul often speaks of how he prays for believers to have a proper understanding of God's will. What does God want? For example, he tells the Colossians what he and his companions did when they heard of their conversion. He says, "For this reason, we also, since the day we heard of your conversion, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God." But you see, if you ignore God's word, either by not reading it or by reading it and not really paying attention to it and how it applies in your life, then your conscience, you're not going to be able to discern right from wrong, so your conscience will be telling you stuff's wrong that's not wrong or right that's not right. So you need to maintain that proper diet of the Word of God. You need to feed on the Word. You also need to exercise your conscience, though. If it has gone to sleep, you need to get it out of bed and put it to work. You know, tell it to get going. What do I mean by that? Well, I mean you need to ask it to tell you what you ought to do. Say, conscience, come here. Like, I need to talk to you. Like, is this a good thing for me to do? Like, pull it into action. You know, your conscience is sleeping and you just do stuff without stopping to think about whether or not it pleases the Lord. You're just going along. Something comes along. You just do this and do that. And get the conscience involved. Say, wait a minute. Should I be doing this? Should I keep doing this thing? Bring it into service because it's gotten all lazy and sluggish. In Romans 13:11, Paul says, "Now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light." Once your conscience starts receiving that food, proper food and exercise, then it's going to get a whole lot more proficient at helping you to serve God. It's going to really flourish. Hebrews 5:13 says, "For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe." Okay, he's just sipping on milk. He's not really eating food of the word and applying it in his life. He says, but solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. The Lord has redeemed us. He's brought us into his house. What could be more important than to have a conscience that is well-trained, well-fed, and well-exercised to help us live in God's house? You're not going to live well in God's house if your conscience is asleep. That's just the way it is. So we need to get going with these things. Get it exercised, get it trained. But I need to warn you what's going to happen when you really start listening to your conscience and training it in God's law, when you do both of those things. Your conscience isn't going to be at peace with you. When it's sleeping, you know, then it's you have an artificial peace of conscience because it's just kind of lounging around all sluggish and everything. But when you get it exercising and you start using it and you feed it God's word, then it's going to find fault with you. And so be prepared, because that's what's going to happen. And I read an account from a pastor's journal in which a woman denied that she had a sinful nature. She didn't accept God's law. So the pastor said, you know, okay, well, do you think that you ought to follow your own conscience? And she said, well, yeah, of course. You know, she thought that. So, okay. He said, you do that for 2 weeks, and then you come back and talk to me. She came back and she said, I believe in sin now. She wasn't able to maintain that because, you know, she couldn't even do what she thought was right. And then she began to also inform and feed her conscience with God's word, because she had a respect for God's word. And guess what happened? She felt even more convicted about her sin, and then she repented and came to know the Lord. We are all sinners, so if we honestly listen to our conscience and we're feeding it with God's law, then we're going to see a whole lot more clearly. And when we see more clearly throughout our whole life, we're going to see that even though we're trying to do good, that evil is present with us. Remember Paul? He always strives to maintain a conscience that's void of offense. Paul says in Romans 7:21, I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. I'm trying to maintain a pure conscience, but I find evil in me all the time. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. He says, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Well, you'll find it with you to be so too. Like, man, how can I get away from this corruption? How can I get away from this sin when your conscience is alive and well? So how can we who are sinners ever have this thing called peace of conscience? Catechism says it's one of the benefits that we have. Well, there's one way. You come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul answers his own question. Right after he asked the question in Romans 7:24, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? He answers it in verse 25. I thank God through Jesus Christ the Lord. See, there are two things that Jesus does to give us peace of conscience when we come to him with a guilty conscience. Paul mentions them in the next two verses in Romans 8, 1 and 2. First, he says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. You mean no condemnation for that guy that has this body of death, that he, this law in him that produces sin and that's turning up sin all the time? There's no condemnation for that guy? That's what he's saying. It's talking about the pardon that we receive from Jesus Christ when we come to him believing. The complete forgiveness of our sins. The blood that Jesus Christ shed on the cross is the blood of the new covenant that was shed for the remission of the sins of his people. If you come to him for forgiveness, you will be completely pardoned and your conscience will be set free from that guilt. He is our high priest. And in Hebrews 10:21 through 22, it says, having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So you can have a conscience that is not condemning you in the sense of remaining guilt, because your sin has been atoned for by Jesus Christ. And the second thing that Jesus does is set us free from bondage to sin so that we can serve God. Romans 8, 1 and 2 continues. After telling us that there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, the verse goes on to describe us as those who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of death. So Jesus sets us free from bondage to sin so that we can serve God. We're no longer doomed to die, but we're set free to live for God. When we studied about sanctification, we saw that even though we're not perfected, we're on the road to perfection. We're in God's house being trained to live for Him. God the Father has brought us into His house, and He's a great teacher, a great trainer, and He's training us how to live for His glory. And you see, it is these things that make our conscience very happy, that gives us peace of conscience. We can serve God. We can do what is pleasing to Him through Jesus Christ. And whenever we sin, we can immediately deal with that sin. We can confess our sin to Jesus, and He will forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we do that whenever we sin, then our conscience will be at peace. If you live in sin, then there will be no true peace for your conscience. But if you continue in Christ, you can be like Paul, and you can serve God, as he says in 2 Timothy 1:3, with a pure conscience. Even though you're sinning, you see, you're dealing with a sin, and your conscience will be satisfied with that. What more can you do but to come and to receive this cleansing that Jesus gives, this deliverance? What a great blessing it is to have a pure conscience, a conscience without offense. If you have ever known what it is to be truly convicted of your sin, I mean, to feel the weight of the terrors of hell looming upon you, with its hell, with its great gaping jaws, to see that in your conscience, to grasp the vileness of your sin and your wickedness, and then to be set free by faith in Jesus Christ, to see that He took your punishment on the cross, and to know the relief of that pain and that agony of a conscience that is not at peace. It is to be set free, as Paul said, from this body, this rotting corpse that would drag me to the very depths of hell apart from Christ. Such a blessing. It feels good to be released from that guilt and that conscience that is offended. And I tell you that peace of conscience is also a blessing because it gives you courage before your enemies. If you serve Christ, those who do not serve Him are going to oppose you because their consciences are bothered. They will accuse you, and they will even tell you that you're wicked and that you're disrupting things and you're causing problems in society, causing problems in your family, whatever. But if you have peace of conscience, you will not be condemned because you know within you, your conscience knows that you're serving Christ as you should. In 1 Corinthians 4:3, Paul says to those who would try to condemn him, you know, they were all fussing about stuff that Paul was doing. He says, hey, with me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I know nothing against myself. In other words, I'm doing what I believe to be right, yet I am not justified by this. But he who judges me is the Lord. He is serving God with a pure conscience the way his forefathers did. So it's very trivial to him if his detractors come and start telling him all the wrong things he's doing. Doesn't carry any weight. And this freedom from a guilty conscience also lets you get on with joyful service to God. See, guilt is stifling, isn't it? I mean, it's a crippling thing. It paralyzes you. It makes you want to avoid God and shun God rather than openly serve God. You want to hide from Him the way Adam did in the garden. You know, where are the fig leaves? You know, you're trying to hide. Where's some bushes I can get behind? You're busy trying to hide and cover up when you could be serving God. You could be drawing near. Draw near to Him. He'll draw near to you. You'll be full of excuses and full of evasion and full of garbage if you're walking around with a guilty conscience. So I say, if things are sluggish in your walk with the Lord, tell Jesus right now that you're coming back to Him for forgiveness and for grace, and that you're going to stay there. Okay? For forgiveness and for grace, for obedience, so that you can walk before Him with a pure conscience all the time. You can't be perfect, but you can stay with the Lord Jesus and keep coming back to Him constantly, striving always to have a conscience without offense. Tell Him that henceforth, by His grace, you're going to strive always to have a conscience without offense toward God and men. Please stand and let's pray. Gracious Father, how we thank You that Your Word teaches us this, even about the Apostle Paul, that he was a man who strove always to have a conscience that was without offense before God and men. We pray, Lord, that we might learn to do this. Too often, we have lived apart from that, Lord, and all it does is wreck our lives. We pray, Father, that You would bring us to Christ, to stay there, to live there, to abide with Him, to abide in His Word. We pray, Lord, that we would be done with ignoring our conscience and with trampling upon it and with leaving it in ignorance. Father, that we would come eagerly to You, because after all, what a privilege it is to be brought into Your house. We've talked about justification and adoption and sanctification. What a privilege it is to have these things. And Father, for us to then be able to live because of those things with a conscience that is without offense, to have true peace of conscience. Father, we pray that we would crave this and that we would strive for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Receive the blessing of the Lord. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Amen.